Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth, which for us providentially is the eighth book in the Bible, eighth book in the Old Testament. I have entitled this the sermon series. We've finished Ephesians, and so now, as is our custom, we are going to a book in the Old Testament, so I've entitled this series, The Gospel of Ruth. I'll begin reading at the first verse of the first chapter. These are the words of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah was went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have already prayed this morning, it is utterly impossible for us to understand your most holy word apart from the gracious operations of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and we will give you all the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. It doesn't happen to me very often anymore, but in the days when I was doing itinerant work and was working with churches from different denominational backgrounds and traditions and such. It seemed like I would frequently be in a conversation with somebody who, speaking about the scriptures of the Old Testament, would say something like, you know, most of the time I like to read in the New Testament because in the New Testament we have grace and we have mercy and we have the love of God. But when I read in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament is just all about wrath and sin and judgment, and so I prefer reading in the New Testament to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And I was always a bit, I'm sure at the beginning, I just sort of stammered when people would say things like that, not really knowing what to say. As that happened more frequently, I had more answers for them. But I hope that at the end of our study of the book of Ruth, that you will be, if you can't point to anything else in the Old Testament as evidence that the Old Testament, just as much as the scriptures of the New Testament, are filled with evidences, proofs, revelations of God's incredible mercy and tenderness and love for his people, and all for Jesus' sake. Rich Lusk and Yuri Brito, commentators on the book of Ruth, write this: within the Bible's story, there are several little stories that reflect the whole story, which give us the whole Bible in a nutshell. These micro-narratives crystallize the biblical meta-narrative. Ruth is one of those micro-narratives. In just over 80 verses, God's whole redemptive program for creation is summarized and enacted in miniature. The story, in other words, gives us the gospel in the form of a short story. Ruth is a lens through which we can see the entirety of redemptive history. Of course, the gospel according to Ruth is the same gospel found everywhere else in Scripture. Ruth is a typological drama as well as a Christocentric prophetic narrative that shows us how God will rescue us people. It may be a romantic story, but it is fundamentally a theological romance, for it points beyond the love that Ruth and Boaz have for one another to the love affair between Christ and his church. This story's meaning lies at the heart of history, namely God's redeeming love for his bride. I agree with Brito and Lusk here that this is a romantic story, but it is fundamentally a theological romance because it points beyond itself to the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And so we're gonna read this story together as an analogy. It's interesting. C.S. Lewis was once challenged about the Bible itself, and somebody said, well, you know, really those are just myths. And Lewis, instead of just dismissing that altogether, I think had a very interesting reply. He said that may be so. He says, but they're true myths. Okay? In other words, and so as we read the story of Ruth, it would be a powerful story if I sat down and wrote out this story as a story, intending it to be an analogy, intending to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for his bride, the church. And so God writes this story, but the thing is that not only is this a story, but when God writes the story, okay, there was a real historical Ruth. There was a real historical Naomi. There was a real historical Boaz. And so when God writes this story that we see in the book of Ruth, he first did it, okay, by arranging these actual historical characters to act out a particular story, and then, as we'll see here, I'm going to argue that it was Samuel that wrote this down, and then written down, okay? And so, call it a myth if you want to, but it happens to be it's a true myth. It's something that actually happened in time and in history, but it also serves as this wonderful romance, this theological romance through which we can see the love of God. So, this morning, as an introduction here, we're going to, one of my favorite preachers is Alistair Begg, who's also a very avid golfer. And so Alistair Begg sometimes begs permission from his congregation. He says, I'm going to waggle a little bit here this morning. That's what golfers do as they walk up to the ball. Instead of just hitting it directly off the tee, sometimes they'll waggle a little bit, you know, get their hips adjusted a little bit, get the shoulders loosened up before they actually hit that ball, hopefully hundreds of yards down the fairway. So for our introduction this morning, we're going to beg your permission to waggle a little bit, kind of get a big picture, get some things in place so that as we go back, start next week going verse by verse, we can do so all the more profitably. First of all, authorship. There's been a lot of ink spilled as to who is the actual author of the book of Ruth. Okay, we don't know for certain who it was. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think the majority of the commentators agree that it was probably Samuel that wrote the book of Ruth. And as we get to the purpose of that, that might become a little bit more clear. So again, we can't say for sure, and so. Obviously, if the Lord, if that was really important, then that would have been included there somewhere in the text. Evidently, it's not important for us to know that, but we can, again, surmise, we can guess that it would probably was Samuel. Chronology, this refers to a time of the judges, which would have been from approximately 1400 BC to about 1050 BC. We'll be, especially early on, we'll be connecting the book of Ruth with the book of Judges. It comes right after the book of Judges. And if you've been here at King's Cross for any time, then you hopefully will recall some of the things that we learned at the end, especially at the end of the book of Judges, because it has everything to do with the story of Ruth. So so when during the period of the Judges? Well, Judges chapter 3 records the Moabite invasion of Israel. So given that Elimelech goes to Moab, it probably wasn't around that time given to us for Judges 3. But Judges 6 records the Midianite invasion during the time of Gideon and how they took away, if you recall, took away Israel's food stores. That's why Gideon was in that grain bin, that vat, threshing out the grain, trying to hide that food from the invading Midianites. So it's likely, again, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that the story of Ruth takes place during that time, something around Judges chapter 6 and the story of Gideon. But given that Ruth ends with the genealogy of David, it was most likely written around the time that David was taking Saul's place as king in Israel, okay? So the events of the story probably happened around the time of the stories that we see in Judges chapter 6, but probably it was actually Samuel sat down and actually wrote out what we now call the book of Ruth somewhere around the time that David was replacing Saul as king of Israel, which gets us to the purpose. Samuel probably had in mind, at least to some extent, an apologetic to the legitimacy of David's kingship. So when we go back and we read about the time of the kings, and especially Israel's first king, if you recall, when they went and they went to the prophet Samuel and said, "We want a king. Why do you want a king?" Well, it wasn't a very good reason. Well, all the nations that surround us here, they all have a king, and so we want to have a king too. And of course, this was a slap in the face of Yahweh, because the answer to that question, the answer to that, "We want a king," was, "Well, you already have a king, okay? Yahweh is your king. He has provided for you judges to mediate his kingship here in Israel, but God is your king." But the people said, "Okay, well, yeah, even so, we still want a king because we want to be just like the nations that surround us." that's always a very disconcerting thing that you read, because there is a... there's a pattern that we see repeated often in the scriptures of the Old Testament where Israel takes a look around and says, "Okay, we want to be just like those other nations. We want to be just like those other nations that hate Yahweh." And again and again and again, what would happen is that they would pick up the patterns and they would pick up the culture, and they would even pick up the worship of those nations that surrounded them, And then God reluctantly would say to them something like, well, if you want to be like the nations that surround you, then I will treat you like the nations that surround you. So it was never a good thing. But again, it was a very tumultuous time, so Israel goes and says, we want a king. God gives them the king, Saul, which ends disastrously. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So Samuel has to write down then an apologetic for the legitimacy of David's kingship, okay? Establish two things. First of all, if you recall at the end of Genesis, when Jacob gives that final blessing to his 12 sons, and it's interesting. It's called a blessing, but if you read through there, you kind of have to scratch your head and you go, seriously, that's what you call a blessing? But at least when Jacob blessed Judah, there was a positive note there, and it said, okay, from you, Judah, a lion will arise, and the scepter will not depart from Judah. Okay? A lion from you will arise, and the scepter, the rule, the rightful rule and reign in Israel will not depart from Judah. And so it was important to establish then that David, as the rightful king of Israel, was in the lineage of Judah. And then secondly, the second thing that Samuel had to establish was that that there was a lifting of the curse that was brought about in Genesis chapter 38. Again, Judah's son Onan, okay, refused, as was commanded by God, refused to give his deceased's brother, former wife, Tamar, he refused to give her seed so that she could bear a child. And so if you recall the story in Genesis 38, when Tamar figures out that Judah, so Ur dies, and then Onan dies. And so then Tamar goes to Judah and says, okay, I need a father for children. And so Judah says, yeah, I'm going to take care of that. And so then Judah has more children, but he refuses to give any of his sons to Tamar. And so if you recall in the story that she tricks Judah into sleeping with her, and then there was a child that was a result of that, Perez. But the child, born out of wedlock, is illegitimate, and according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2, 10 generations would have to pass until someone could hold office in Israel. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2 says, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. And in context, it talks about rule. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. So Samuel has to, first of all, prove that David is in the line of Judah. And second of all, he has to prove that enough generations, 10 generations have elapsed, and so that the curse has been lifted. And so, and we'll get to it again at the end of Ruth, we'll see that there were, in fact, 10 generations between Perez and David, who is actually the 10th generation. So Ruth ends by demonstrating that David is, in fact, 10 generations removed from Perez, and is the son of Judah and Tamar, and thereby a rightful king in Israel. Now, again, getting back to Israel's request for a king, it was legit, okay? It was legit. Again, in Jacob's blessing of Judah, he promised that the scepter would never depart, so God had indeed promised that Israel would one day have a king. Okay, so the request for a king was legit, but it was untimely. So Saul was a Benjamite, okay, which was wrong, and Israel's request for a king was before the 10th generation after Perez was ready to assume the office of a king. So Israel's sin was a repeat of Adam's sin, taking what God intended for them before God's time. Okay, it's interesting if you it takes a little bit of digging, but I'm almost 100% certain that God intended for Adam and Eve at some point to have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting when Solomon Solomon, when God appears to Solomon in a dream and says, you can have anything that you want, okay? Basically, what Solomon asked for is for a knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge that he would be required of him as a king to rule well, okay? So the knowledge of good and evil was something that God intended to give to Adam and Eve in his time. But Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin in eating of that fruit, it wasn't that God never wanted them to have that, but they took it out of time. They took it according to their timetable instead of God's timetable. Okay, now this points us forward then to the faithful Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the wilderness. Okay, that's exactly what happened again. Okay, Satan appears to Jesus and said, all the kingdoms of the world, okay, they're mine to give, and I will give them to you if you will just bow down to me. Okay? And Satan might have even said, you know, and I've read your script, okay, and you know too. If you decide to do it your father's way, okay, the path to glory as your father would have it, it is a path that is marked with suffering, brutal suffering. But if you just want to bow down to me right now, I can give it to you right now. And so the second Adam, the faithful Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, said, no, I don't want it from you. I don't want it the easy way. I want it from my father in his time. So again, when Israel made that request for a king, that was a legitimate request. It was something that God had already promised them, but it was an untimely request. So geography. Considering geography, we might ask the question, can anything good come out of Bethlehem? Can anything good come out of Bethlehem? It's as I started to study this, I realized that that I have this, and I suspect that you're probably the same way. You know, when you hear that city's name, Bethlehem, you know, you go, yes. I mean, that's a good thing for us because we're right at Christmas, okay, and we got the shepherds, and we have the birth of the baby Jesus, and we have that whole thing. And so when we think of Bethlehem, okay, that's a good thing. But as I say to you, often we need to go to Jerusalem before we go to Wenatchee. We need to hear these words. We need to read these words as the original audience would have heard them. And Bethlehem was not a good place, okay? Let's take a few minutes and look at the history of Bethlehem, because the book of Ruth is concerned with Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, and it represents, it's a microcosm, it's an echo, a reflection of Eden and the world. In Genesis 35, we get something of the characteristics of Ephrathah, which is also called Bethlehem or house of bread. Genesis 35 records Rachel was on the way to Ephrathah, and so almost to Bethlehem. And if you recall, she doesn't make it there, actually dies after giving birth to her second son. And so Bethlehem is, okay, and again to the original readers, okay, first of all, was a place of death. Bethlehem was roughly the place where Rachel was buried. It is a place of death, a place where death came to the bride of the covenant, the bride of the man of God. When we read that Israel, that is Jacob, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, that is right at Bethlehem, by the way. Okay, so again, the first connotation is the connotation of death, the bride of the covenant. Second connotation, Genesis 35 and verse 22, and it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, Jacob, heard of it. So Bethlehem is, first of all, a place of death. Second of all, it is a place where the firstborn son defiles the bed of his father. So Bethlehem begins to have unsavory connotations. Now, it doesn't to us, because Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. It's the city of David, where David was from. But we need to put that out of our minds when we read Ruth chapter 1. When Ruth was written, this was what was known about Bethlehem Ephrathah. It is the place where Rachel died, a place of death, a place where the firstborn son, heir of the covenant, went into his father's concubine and committed this act of abomination. Now, what else might be in our mind when we read Ruth 1 about Bethlehem? As I said a few minutes ago, keep in mind our study in the book of Judges. If you recall, and I think several of you approached me as we concluded our study in the book of Judges, you said, okay, you know, Pastor, thank you for preaching God's word, and thank you for opening the word to us, but the last few chapters of Judges, I felt sometimes like I needed to go home and take a shower, okay? The horrible, horrible sin and idolatry and sexual perversion that we saw in the final chapters of Judges. And Judges chapter 17 would be an example. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. As he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So we have this apostate Levite, who was the grandson of Moses, Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is issuing out things that are bad. And now in Judges 19, also we have the setting, which is in Bethlehem, Judges 19 and 1. Now it came about in those days that there was no king in Israel. There was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. And if we recall the story, she played the harlot against him and went away back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. From previous studies, you know that we learned that the slave's wife is like Israel, married by the Lord, called out of Ur the Chaldees, and now in apostasy, playing the harlot from the Lord and going back to the heathen. Then the father prevails upon the Levite to stay there day after day while he tries to break it off and get back to a safe place. So again, okay, when it was originally written and the people that first heard the story of Ruth, okay, the town of Bethlehem had very, we might say, extremely negative connotations and associations, a place of death, a place of covenant unfaithfulness and treachery, a place of Levite treachery and sexual perversion. Then typology. So I said at the beginning, providentially, Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. Numbers turn out to be very, very important as we study the scriptures. We talk about whenever you see that number 3, you ought to be thinking about resurrection, pointing to the third day when Jesus arose from the dead. When you see that number 7 appear, it is the number of perfection, but also points us back to creation week. And then also the first day of the week, or what is sometimes called the eighth day of the week. Recall that the eighth day of the week is also the first day of the week. So Sunday is the eighth day of the week. Sunday is, we call it the first day of the week, but it is also the eighth day of the week. So going back to the creation week then, okay, so the first 6 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that's the 6 days of creation where God spoke the worlds into existence, and then on the sixth day, created his crowning creation, mankind. So then Saturday was the first day of rest. Okay, 6 days God was at work creating the universe. Then on the seventh day, which would be our Saturday, that was his, God rested on the seventh day. He enjoyed the things that he had made and pronounced it very good. So, and if you read Genesis 1 through 3, there's no indication that there was any elapse of time, okay, between the sixth day and the seventh day. In fact, we have an indication in Genesis chapter 3, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So there was Eden, and there was the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden was the place in Eden. That was the sanctuary at that time. It was up on a hilltop. Okay, the rivers flowing out of it, up on a hilltop, and that is the place where Yahweh met with his creation, with man and woman, Adam and Eve. And again, if you read Genesis 1 through 3, there's no indication that there's any time lapse between day 6 and day 7. And so, in other words, and this is what makes it all the more horrible, our first parents, we call it a fall, let's call it a headlong run into sin, okay, was on that first day of rest. It was on the day when Yahweh would come and meet with Adam and Eve in that garden sanctuary in the midst of Eden. And so on the seventh day, so that's the seventh day, which is the number of perfection, you say, so, what was perfected on the seventh day? Well, sin was perfected on that seventh day. Judges is the seventh book in the Bible, providentially. Judges is the seventh book in the Bible. Seven is the number of perfection. And what do we see perfected as we, especially as we close out the book of Judges? Well, if there was anything that was perfected, it was sin. Horrible sin, horrible idolatry, and even sexual perversity. And so Ruth then is the providentially eighth day, is the eighth book of the Bible, which is also the first week. And so the eighth day is also the first day of the week, which is resurrection. And so this sets us up. I'm just trying to set the table, if you will, to be looking for resurrection, to be looking for salvation as we read together the book of Ruth. I've entitled this series The Gospel of Ruth because, well, at the beginning of the book, Naomi and Ruth are absolutely destitute, desolate, and desperate. Okay? There's all kinds of covenant unfaithfulness that is happening here. Okay? Elimelech has unfaithfully, and we'll study this more, but has unfaithfully taken his wife and gone away from Yahweh, away from his land, and into the land of Moab. But when they return, okay, to Bethlehem, this place that is associated with death, covenant unfaithfulness, and indeed all kinds of horrible sin, so they come back destitute, desolate, desperate, without husband, and there's no king in Israel. In a place that was known again for death, covenant unfaithfulness, heathenish perversity, pagan idolatry. So that's at the beginning of the Gospel of Ruth. But at the end of the book, we will see Naomi and Ruth, okay, fulfilled, cared for, protected by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer who in truth is but a faint shadow of the husband, king, kinsman, redeemer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth, the book of Ruth, is God's proof of his unwavering faithfulness to his bride, however beset by sin and unfaithfulness. We all crave a good king story, like the one told in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's interesting how God has wired us, okay, to lean into these king stories, and especially when there's a king that is, for some reason, been dethroned, and where the story then is the story of how the king comes rightfully back to his throne. There's something in us, okay, that just thrills for this story, however it is told to us. And Ruth is another picture of this. We all crave a good king story, but Ruth points us to the ultimate return of the king, the Lord Jesus. So, beloved, buckle up for a rollicking king story. Or if you would prefer a theological romance, as together we study the Gospel of Ruth. Let's pray.